Father, we pray that this evening you would give us ears to hear your word, minds to understand. And we pray that you would give us hearts that want to put your word into practice. Help us not just to be those who hear, but to be those who do your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's official, many people are miserable at work. According to research by the London School of Business and Finance, 47% of people want to change their job. Not just because they're seeking improved pay or hours. Some people regret their choice of career. Around a quarter of people say that they made a mistake in entering their current profession. And for workers aged between 18 and 34, the figure is much, much higher. Here in the Southwest, 4 out of 10 people think they'll make a career change in the next 2 years. 4 out of 10 people. And so the UK is home to millions of dissatisfied and discontent workers. Many people are miserable at work. Of course, the reasons for that are diverse and complex. There are endless examples of why people are disillusioned by work. For some people, work can be monotonous and mundane, like those who work on a factory production line, loading and unloading, assembling and packaging, labelling and sealing, over and over and over again. For some people, work is tedious and tiring, like for those who work long and irregular shift patterns, the truck driver who travels up and down the motorway for hour after hour after hour. For lots of people, work is dissatisfying. It can just seem so mindless and so endless. For other people, it's not so much that work is dissatisfying, but it's that the workplace is difficult. For some people, their relationship with their boss is discouraging. There are personal or professional differences of opinion. They feel unappreciated or overlooked. For some people, their relationships with their colleagues are discouraging. There's a slacker in the team, and they affect the performance of everybody. There's a gossip in the company and they affect the opinion of everybody. There's a whinger in the building and they affect the mood of everybody. Or there's an office bully, a sexist or a racist or somebody who discriminates against Christians. Some people are isolated. Other people are insulted. For lots of people, the workplace is difficult. Many people are miserable in work. But many people are miserable out of work too. For some people there's the distress of being made redundant or of long-term unemployment. Or there's the ongoing disappointment of applying for job after job but not being successful. Some people here in the UK have no place to work and no prospects of work. Last week we started a short series with the title Christians at work. And tonight we're asking the question, how do we deal with these sorts of disappointments and difficulties? If so many of us are miserable at work, what do we do? Well, I want to start by saying there are people here in this room this evening who are far more qualified than I am to talk about this topic. I'm not standing here because I've got extensive experience of dealing with disappointments or difficulties. I haven't. As a student, I worked a few dull jobs, but they were all short-term. After graduating, I worked in a young offenders institute. There was never a dull moment in that place. I then worked as a teacher for 3 years, which I actually really enjoyed. So I'm not standing here because I think I can inspire or instruct people who are struggling with disappointment or difficulty. I can't do that, and it would be a waste of time for me to try. So we're here this evening to be inspired and instructed by somebody else, by a man called James, the brother of Jesus Christ. James is the author of a letter contained in the New Testament. And if you read James, the 5 chapters he wrote, it doesn't actually sound much like a letter, but more like a sermon. You see, James is a brilliant preacher. He'd learned from the best, after all. And more than any other New Testament writer, James weaves the teaching of his Lord and Savior in and out of every chapter. James is a personal preacher. He calls his readers brothers and sisters. He loves them. And James is a punchy preacher. He jolts his hearers into listening by throwing out shocking statements. And James is a master of illustration. He uses picture language everywhere. He talks about waves and plants and crowns, and that's just in our verses. But there's one more feature that makes James a brilliant preacher. James is practical. In fact, he barely greets his readers at the start. There's no thanksgiving or prayer. He just gets straight to the point. James knows that these people have been scattered among the nations, verse 1. These Christians have been dispersed, forced to leave their homes and settle in surrounding countries. James knows that they're now being persecuted for their faith. They're being scorned and slandered. They live amongst people who blaspheme the noble name of him to whom they belong. Chapter 2, verse 7. And as a result of that persecution, many of them live in poverty. They're exploited. Chapter 2, verse 6. And in chapter 5, James addresses their rich employers and says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The believers that James is writing to, they know what it is to face disappointment and difficulty at work. They need inspiration and instruction. And so James gets straight to the point. These opening verses that we read, they're all about trials. The word trial comes in verse 2. And the word trial comes again in verse 12. That word top and tails this section. And because James is a practical preacher, he gives them at least four things to do in response to trials. And we're going to look at each of them in turn this evening. There are four doing words in this passage, and we're going to use them as our headings. So here's the first one. The first doing word is no. No. Verses 2 to 4. Not N-O. Sorry, I haven't got a PowerPoint. K-N-O-W. No. We've already said that James is a punchy preacher. He jolts his hearers into listening by throwing out shocking statements. And we get one of those in verse 2. Have a look down. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, on the one hand, James seems realistic about life. He knows that people face diverse and complex trials. There are many kinds of trials. There are endless examples of disappointments and difficulties at work, at home, in singleness, marriage, family, with health, physically or mentally. Even here at church, there are minor and major trials. You see, James here deliberately casts his net wide. He's saying to the Christian, whatever trials you're facing, little or large, what I'm about to outline is for you. For many people here this evening, work will be a significant trial. But even if it's not, there might be something else that you're struggling with. What James is saying is this is for you too. Just because we're focusing on the workplace doesn't mean James chapter 1 is irrelevant to you. So James seems realistic when he writes about trials of many kinds. But isn't he utterly unrealistic when he says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials? Pure joy? Whenever you face trials? Every time you're bored by work. Every time you're bullied at work. Every time you're out of work and you're broke, consider it pure joy. Sounds utterly unrealistic. But James isn't saying here that joy should be our only response. He's not instructing us to never be hurt or grieved by trials. In fact, this isn't really about the way we feel, it's about the way we think. He tells us to consider, to contemplate, to reflect on what we already know. Have a look at verse 3. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. When I was a newly qualified teacher, The head of the school I worked in was passionate about continued professional development, CPD. I was assigned a mentor. He would observe my lessons. He would give me feedback. I was sent on courses about how to teach literacy and numeracy. I was sent on art courses where I'd spend the day learning how to draw a face. It was brilliant. But continued professional development is all about making progress in knowledge and skills. As a teacher, as an accountant or architect, as a manager or midwife, whatever the profession, the purpose of CPD is to help people develop. Well, James isn't talking about CPD here. He's talking about CSD. Christ is the head of the church, and he is passionate about our continued spiritual development. He wants us to make progress in godliness. Do you see that in verse 4? His end goal for us is that we would be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. God wants all those who have been spiritually born to grow up through spiritual childhood and into spiritual adulthood. And to achieve that goal, God doesn't send us on a course. That wouldn't really work. God sends trials of many kinds. Trials test our faith like that refining fire. The heat of difficulty in the workplace is used by God to purge and purify. Slowly but surely, the dross of pride and selfishness and anger are destroyed. What is left behind is a precious godliness. Trials produce perseverance, like a muscle that's regularly exercised. The faith of a Christian that endures trials grows steadfast and strong. What is produced is a humble, selfless, patient, Christ-like person. So for just a moment, think about a trial that you're facing. A disappointment or a difficulty at work, minor or major. Because if your goal is to fix the problem, what you're doing is setting yourself up for frustration. Often the problem won't get fixed, or even if it does, a new one will just take its place. If we're aiming for a comfortable and carefree life, trials just get in the way, and they certainly won't bring us any joy. But if our goal is in line with James chapter 1 verse 4, if we want to be mature and complete, not lacking in anything, if we know that trials are God's way of continuing our spiritual development, there is a reason to rejoice. The trials themselves may bring many tears, but knowing that God is at work in your life through those trials is a reason for joy. So James says, the first step in dealing with disappointment and difficulty is to know the truth. One day God's work will be finished. We will be complete. We will lack nothing. And that's a reason to rejoice. But again, James is realistic about people. He knows that disappointments and difficulties affect the way we think. He knows that when times are tough, we stop thinking about God and we start thinking about ourselves. He understands that our tendency is to turn on God. Where are you, God? What are you doing, God? Why, God? So James gives them the next thing to do. He says, don't turn on God, but turn towards God. Ask him for wisdom. So that's the second doing word. Ask. Ask, verses 5 to 8. Have another look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to you. This verse is linked to the previous verse. In verse 4, in the future, you will lack nothing. But in verse 5, in the present, you lack something. And James says, what we lack is wisdom. In the Bible, wisdom isn't about being clever. It's not about being well-educated. It has nothing to do with our intelligence or our IQ. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says that most Christians get it wrong when they understand or think about wisdom. So he says, imagine you're at a train station. You're standing at the end of a platform. You watch a constant stream of trains moving, but you only really have a rough idea of what's going on around the whole station. But if you're invited up into the signal box, you get to see a diagram of the whole track and 5 miles around in every direction. There are lights on that diagram to show you where each train is. You can see the whole situation. You know why that train had to be stopped and why that train had to be diverted. You can see the big picture. The mistake that Packer says we often make is to think that that's what wisdom is. That wisdom is when God invites us up into the signal box. We imagine that wisdom means understanding why everything everywhere is happening from start to finish. But that's not Bible wisdom. Biblical wisdom is much more like driving. What matters most is not why the road gets narrow or why there's a blind bend up ahead. What matters most is what you do at that point. Presumably you slow down. And in a similar way, wisdom in the Bible isn't so much about understanding why. It's much more about understanding what. In any given disappointment or difficulty at work, what do we do? What do we do when we're unappreciated or overlooked by the boss? What do we do when the slacker, the gossip, the whinger gets us down? What do we do when we're isolated or insulted because of our faith in Christ? What do we do? I don't know. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault. James is drawing on the teaching of Jesus here. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Jesus encourages us to do that because God is a generous Father. And James is picking up on that. He says, God gives generously. His nature is to give lavishly and liberally. And God gives generously to all, whoever we are, wherever we're from, whatever we've done. God gives generously to people like me and to people like you if we ask him. If you're a Christian here this evening, God is your Father. And like any parent, he isn't out to find your faults. He already knows that we lack wisdom. But he doesn't hold that against us. He wants us to keep asking him for help. Father, this is disappointing and difficult. I don't know what to do. Please help me. Give me the wisdom to know what to say or to do. Then we get verses 6-8. And at first reading, to me, it sounds like James is inserting this get-out clause. Oh, God didn't give you the wisdom you asked for. Well, do you remember verses 6-8? No, that's not what's going on here. James describes a scene, a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind, choppy water, waves going this way and that, spray everywhere, always in motion but never getting very far. And he says this is a picture of an unstable person. A man or woman who doesn't really know what they believe about God. They just latch on to whatever the last person said or whatever they hear next. When James talks about doubting, he means something far more fundamental than when we ask questions about what God's doing in our lives. James is talking about people who are double-minded, whose faith is insincere. But for the person who trusts Jesus, whose faith is integral to who they are, James says, you don't need to hesitate. Keep asking God for wisdom. He loves to give it generously. So know, ask. Thirdly, boast. Boast. Verses 9-11. James now introduces the theme of riches and poverty. And perhaps he does that here in the middle of a passage about trials because money is one of the greatest tests for a Christian to face. In verses 6-8, he highlighted the need for a stable faith. And now he starts talking about pounds and pennies. I wonder whether that's because money is a threat to a stable faith. Have another look at verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride or boast in their high position. But the rich should take pride or boast in their humiliation. James starts by addressing the believer in humble circumstances. The poor Christian who is perhaps unsuccessful, unskilled, unemployed. The Christian on housing benefits or income support or job seeker's allowance. To that man or woman in a low position here on earth, James says, boast in your high position in heaven. You may have no physical resources to talk about, but you have spiritual resources to boast in. If you're a Christian, you have all you need and more. In Christ, you have everything. And James says, that's the reality. And then he addresses the rich believer, the wealthy Christian who has been or who is successful, who's got a house and who goes on holiday, who drives a car and is dressed in clothes from Superdry and Fat Face. James says to those Christians, don't first and foremost identify yourself with the successful on earth, but with the Savior in heaven. He was humiliated for you. You should be willing to be humiliated for him. And that may include in the workplace where you may be scorned or slandered. But James says, knowing Christ, that is better than any six-figure bonus. He says, that's the reality. James seems more concerned about the rich believers here. That includes many of us in this room. He reminds them and he reminds us, life is short. We will pass away like a wild flower. We'll look at verse 11. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. A flower's life is very, very short. And in the same way, the rich will fade away while they go about their business. No matter how much we earn, no matter how big our pension pot, this is the reality. One day we will fade away. Ask you a question. What would be your dream job? Would you like to be a film star? Like to act and appear on the big screen, win a Golden Globe or an Oscar? Alan Rickman, who played the part of Professor Snape in the Harry Potter films, he was a film star and he won many awards. 10 days ago, he faded away. He died like a flower. Or would you like to be a pop star? Like to write songs and record music, perform in front of thousands? 15 years ago, David Bowie was named the most influential artist of all time. 2 weeks ago, he faded away like a flower. He died. After being diagnosed with liver cancer over the past 80 months, that's exactly what's been happening. He's been fading away. He is like a withering plant. No matter who we are or what we do, we will all die. And James says death is the ultimate leveler. The rich and the poor all die. If you're with us this evening and you're not a Christian, James is saying to you that on that day, physical riches will count for nothing. On that day, spiritual riches will count for everything. If you take pride in your job but not in Jesus, death is a very scary prospect. On that day, your career will be finished. But on that day, it will be the start of eternity, with or without the love and forgiveness of Jesus. If you're not a Christian, a position in heaven costs you nothing. Even if you could, you don't need to earn spiritual resources. Jesus doesn't demand that you work for him. He invites you to know him, to love him, to live with him forever. That's the invitation that's offered to anybody and everybody. So, no, ask, boast. Fourthly and finally, how do we deal with disappointment and difficulty? James says, persevere. Persevere. In the last verse, verse 12. WikiHow is an online database of how-to guides. It's like a bank of human wisdom. And although I'm sure I'll lose some of your respect at this point, I did look up on WikiHow, how do you deal with disappointment and difficulty at work? And here are some of the top suggestions. Take a long walk every day for a week. Watch an entire season of The Killing. Express yourself artistically and draw a self-portrait. Write about your disappointment on Facebook. Make a new plan. If the old plan doesn't work, find a new way to get that dream career. Make yourself happy. Now, taking a walk or watching a DVD or perhaps some of us drawing a self-portrait, they would be a good thing to do. They might help us unwind after a disappointing or difficult day at work. Writing about your trials on Facebook probably isn't a good idea. But is it possible to make ourselves happy? Not by doing any of the above. Those things offer fleeting happiness. Whereas the happiness that James now offers to his readers in this final verse is a happiness that lasts, that's true, that's deep. That's what the word blessed means in verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. James is again drawing on the teaching of Jesus. Again from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus uses that word blessed 9 times in the opening 9 verses of that famous sermon. You see, Christianity is all about true and lasting happiness. And James says it will come to all those who persevere with Christ. The crown of life here isn't some gem-studded gold headpiece worn by kings or queens. It's referring to a wreath that was given to victors in athletic contests. James is saying to the Christian, keep going, persevere. There is a finish line. And to some people here, work will feel like running a marathon. It's like you're 20 miles in and you're feeling exhausted. Your mouth is parched and your wobbly legs can barely carry you. Your energy levels are low. You're practically running on empty when it comes to work. Best you can manage is to chug along in the slow lane. You're aching all over. There's pain running through muscles you didn't even know you had. You're feeling dizzy. Cramps are shooting through your calves and there's blisters on your feet. Sweat is dripping off your body. And your body is overheating. That's obviously all metaphorical. But for you, every day at work is like running part of a marathon. Feeling disappointed, that doesn't really begin to express how you really feel. Work has taken its toll on you physically, emotionally, spiritually. And if that's the case, God is saying to you tonight, James chapter 1 verse 12, persevere. There is a finish line. There is true and lasting happiness ahead of you, and so keep going. Keep your eyes fixed on the prize. Take a moment's quiet, and then I'll pray. Maybe read the verses again. We want to be those who hear and who do, who know, ask, boast, and persevere. Father, we pray these things knowing that you are a God who is generous. You have given us Jesus, your only Son. So how much more confidently can we pray asking you for these things, that we would know the truth, that you are sovereign and working for our spiritual development. Help us to be those who seek your wisdom. Help us to be those, however rich or poor we are, boast in our spiritual position, and help us to be those who persevere with our eyes fixed on the crown of life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.